Sunday school teacher had just concluded her lesson and wanted to make sure that she'd made her point to the children. She said, "Can anyone tell me what you must do before you can obtain forgiveness of sin?" There was silence. And the little boy at the back spoke up. "Sin?" he said. You get it? Oh dear. "What must you do before you can obtain forgiveness of sin?" The little boy said, "Sin." "Is that on? I'm very boomy. Can you go and chat? I'm very boomy." Well, that's a good start, isn't it? Some passages fill preachers with dread. This is one of them. There you go, you laugh at that one. And yet, because of its challenges, it cuts right to the sinful heart of human beings. And therefore, to the place of God's mercy and forgiveness. Now, I've said at the front of church many times that I find prayer very difficult. And it's true. I don't know how many of you actually believe me. Yesterday, I almost didn't say evening prayer. But I did. And this was the psalm. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever." That word love can also be translated mercy. God's love and his mercy endure forever. I'm going to leave those words up whilst I preach on this today. They're not an excuse. They're not an easy get out. They're far more important than that. They are the foundation of the life of a Christian. The love and mercy of God. Not our faithfulness, but his faithfulness. Not our love, but his love. Now, when reading any part of the Bible, it's particularly those that are challenging, it is critical that we pay attention to the context. I don't normally do too much of this because it can be a little bit dull. But for example, if I pointed at someone and said, "Leave or remain," the little sniggers show me you all know exactly what I'm talking about. Without hesitation, you would know what I meant. It wouldn't need any explanation, and to be honest, if we all started answering, we'd probably cause some heated arguments, even though we love each other very much in this church family. But in 100, 200, 300 years' time, in maybe 2,000 years' time, in the highly unlikely situation that someone is going to read my sermon notes from this morning, what would that person think I meant? The plain meaning of that question would probably be, "Are you leaving for this sermon or are you remaining?" I hope most of you are remaining, for the sermon at least. But we know that that question means much more than that. The context of the EU referendum 2 years ago has made those three simple words hugely loaded and piled high with so much baggage. And that meaning, that baggage, will, I am sure, be completely lost in 2,000 years' time. So if, in the unlikely event that someone in the year 4018 is reading this sermon, they won't have a clue what I'm talking about. Something similar is going on in Mark 10, verse 2. Some Pharisees came and tested Jesus by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Sounds like a simple question. And in a sense, it is. But there's a lot going on here that we miss. Because we are not first century Jews. Well, at least I'm not. Some of you might have been around then. I don't know. I don't want to look at anyone. First, like today, divorce was really widespread in the culture around Jesus. Many Jews thought that Deuteronomy 24 verse 1, which is the verse they went to look at divorce, they thought that it commanded husbands to divorce their wife if they did something that was displeasing to them. That's the word, displeasing. Which begs the second question. So what is displeasing? What is validly displeasing and what is not? And so in Jesus' day, there were two schools of thought about this. What does this word displeasing mean? Rabbi Shammai taught that only serious behaviour counts. So that would be things like adultery. Rabbi Himmel, on the other hand, was rather more popular because he taught that any behaviour could be displeasing. It was up to the husband to decide. Which included burning his dinner or no longer finding his wife attractive. They could decide that they were displeasing things and divorce their wife. That was the big debate of the day. Instead of leave or remain, it was Shammai or Himmel. And that's something of what the Pharisees were asking Jesus. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, it makes it a little bit more clear. They said, the question is it permitted, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Makes it a bit more clear they were talking about that debate. But third, divorce in Jesus' day was the right of a Jewish man to send his wife away by a simple declaration, you are free to marry anyone you wish. He could say that, and she was divorced. There was no court of appeal. There was no involvement of any judges or anything like that. If he decided, he could say, you are free to marry anyone you wish, and she had to leave. The woman had very few rights. But Jesus cuts through all of them. I don't know if you noticed the way he talks. He doesn't give the husband that prerogative that the husband had in the law. He makes the husband and wife equal. And he goes back to creation to show that Moses wasn't commanding divorce if the wife did something displeasing, but making a concession to human brokenness. Jesus says in verse 5, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. The Pharisees were looking for legal loopholes. They were poring over minor points of the law, looking for permission. But that law was not given as a license for divorce, but to limit it. Jesus continues in verse 6. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He's quoting Genesis here. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Jesus carries on, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Jesus goes back further than Moses' law to try and explain what it means, to show them how best to understand what Moses was saying. Marriage, Jesus said, is not a temporary state of convenience to be picked up and dropped at will. When we get married, Jesus says, there is a change on a deep, deep level. Our identity changes. We are no longer two separate, independent people. We are one flesh. Sexual union is then the expression of that oneness which is created in marriage, not the other way around. And that is why the church teaches that sex should only properly take place within marriage, which according to Jesus is between one man and one woman. Now I realise that brings up all sorts of stuff that are today's hot topics. What about people who don't fit neatly into the whole God made them male and female thing? What about marriage between two people of the same gender? Or people who have changed their gender? Is sex before marriage really not okay? The world says all that is okay. UK law is in the process of being changed, so divorce is made much easier. Any two people, unless they're related or underage, can marry each other. Sex before marriage isn't simply okay, it's not simply recommended, it's expected. And if you don't, it's as if there's something wrong with you. Christians are under huge, in fact, I would say incredible pressure to conform to those values. Look at the questions of slavery and women, the world says. We were right about them, and we're right about this. So you Christians need to change. Two other huge questions that are often linked to this question. If we don't conform, we are vilified as intolerant, judgmental, old-fashioned, even cruel for denying people what they want. Now, I cannot hope to answer any of those questions in any satisfactory way in a sermon on a Sunday morning. But I will say this, and I will carry on a bit. We need to be ever so careful here. The Bible warns us that we cannot trust our deepest feelings. Jeremiah says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it?" Jesus taught that whatever we do that is wrong, it all comes from one place. And that place is the human heart. He says whether we lie or commit adultery, whether we steal, whether we murder, whether we slander other people, even if we think evil thoughts, it all comes from the heart. Our hearts are deceptive and cannot be trusted as a reliable witness on what is right and what is wrong. I stand here as someone who has learned that lesson deeply and painfully. Most of you know that I had been married before. I followed my heart when I was 21, proposed to my girlfriend a few months after I graduated. I was convinced it was the right decision, and we were married the following summer. Those of you who've been to a Church of England marriage service will know that there are some words that come towards the beginning of the service that go something like this. No one should enter into marriage lightly or selfishly, but reverently and responsibly in the sight of Almighty God. And I confess that I entered into that marriage lightly, selfishly, irresponsibly, and without due reverence for my God. Not quite 4 years later, the reality of our broken relationship became clear to us both, and our relationship disintegrated with alarming speed. 3 years later, the divorce was finalised. I cannot tell you the pain and the hurt that that has caused me, and that I have caused other people. I've been told I have no business leading a church, that I'm no use to God, and that if they walk into the church I'm speaking, they would turn around and leave. Though God has graciously worked a miracle of healing in my heart, those words still echo through the years. And if I ever, ever hear anyone say anything like that to anyone in this church, we will have a serious conversation about Matthew 7 verse 5, "You hypocrite, first take out the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." We are all sinful, and we all fail. None of us is better, none of us is worse than anyone else, except Jesus. The church is not a palace for the perfect, it is a hospital for sinners. We are not better than other people. Because the pain I've caused is no less and no greater than the pain that's been caused to me. As many of you will know, divorce is a painful process. It is not an easy out. It is a terrible thing. Why? Because it rips apart our identity. In marriage, God takes a man and a woman and makes them one flesh. And divorce rips them apart. Is it any wonder that it hurts? God intended marriage, Jesus said, to be lifelong, to be life-giving. At its best, marriage is a picture of God's faithful and constant love for his people. In marriage, we vow to love and to cherish one another, to be faithful unto death, to care for one another no matter what happens or comes our way or changes. Hugely challenging vows that are not easy to live out. Even when things are going well. But the desperately sad reality is that in a marriage you have two human beings, both of whom are imperfect and both of whom are sinful. And that means marriage vows are broken, whether through unfaithfulness, sometimes through abuse, through neglect, a failure to love and cherish. Marriage vows are broken. And that's why when I preach at weddings, I normally say the most important thing they can learn is actually how to forgive. Because those vows will be broken every day. But sometimes they are broken beyond our ability to forgive. And I believe all this is summed up by Jesus' teaching in verse 9. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. It's not that no one can separate a married couple. Did you notice the word Jesus used? It's that we shouldn't. Jesus said, let no one separate. Not, no one can separate. That is a very important difference. A marriage can be broken, the partners separated, but just as a marriage should not be entered into lightly, so neither should a marriage be broken lightly. And when it is, we need to recognise and make sure we don't act as if it's okay, because it's not okay. We need to recognise our own sinful part in it, whether we're inside or outside the marriage. We need to repent of our sins and learn to forgive those who have hurt us, however deeply. It is a hard, hard thing that Jesus teaches here. That process of learning to acknowledge our sinfulness took a long time for me. In fact, I had professional help in counselling to help me see what my part had been in the relationship breakdown. And then, apart from the years of repentance and prayer and healing that I sought after that marriage fell apart, the day before Jess and I got married, we went to church with our vicar and his wife, and we had a short service of confession and repentance before God. Why? Because I like beating myself up? Because the teaching of the church is there to keep us down and browbeaten? Of course not. Because sin is not God's final word. Hallelujah. Sin is not God's final word. The first letter of John says this: if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Pretending something is okay doesn't make it okay. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God's solution to the problem of sinful behaviour is not to lower the bar so we can step over it. It was to send his one and only son, Jesus, to live the life that you and I cannot, to die in our place, to take the pain and the suffering that we deserve so we can have his life of freedom and love and mercy. That is a wonderful gift. And it is available to all. The true way to deal with sin is to confess it. And God's promise to all those who confess their sins is that he will forgive and purify them from all unrighteousness. Not just certain sins, you know, the little white lies, the little exaggerations, the extra donut that we might have. All unrighteousness, which includes breaking marriage vows and getting divorced. The only sin that won't be forgiven by God is the one that we don't say sorry for. That's it. Now, my experience tells me that the more damage caused to myself and by me to others, the harder it is to know and feel forgiven. I suspect that might not just be my experience. From God's side, when we say sorry to him, when we repent, forgiveness is instant. There's no jumping through hoops. There's no wait a few years until you're worthy of it. It is instant. What takes a long time is to know that in your heart, to feel forgiven, and to forgive yourself. If you're struggling with that, for this or any other reason, I suggest the following. Every day, you say sorry to God for what it is that you're hurting about. Every day. And say a prayer forgiving those who have hurt you. Because receiving forgiveness and forgiving others go hand in hand. And as you learn to forgive others, so you will learn to receive the forgiveness of God. As you soften your heart by God's help, so you are able to receive his love. You will never know the fullness and healing that God's forgiveness can bring whilst you hold on to grudges, whilst you hold on to bitterness, whilst you hold on to unforgiveness in your heart. You can't have it both ways, I'm afraid. And the deeper the hurt, the longer it will take. But if this is describing you, if you need to do this, please, can I encourage you to do it? Hold on to God's promise of forgiveness. And as he fills you with his love and grace, so you will in turn be able to forgive others. Now, I realise this is fairly intense and fairly huge stuff for most of us. Hello. And if I've said anything that has caused you hurt unduly or upset you, please forgive me. We need to take seriously what the Bible teaches us, but we also need to be gentle with one another. And I have been trying to do both this morning, so if I haven't managed that, I apologise. I've also barely skated the surface of some of these issues this morning, with good reason. But if any of these issues are things that you struggle with and you would like to talk to someone, I'm very happy to come and talk to you about it, to pray with you, to look at the scriptures together. You don't have to talk to me. If you want to talk to someone else, I can put you in touch with someone else. That's fine. If you are in a marriage and suffering abuse, please tell someone. Jesus' teaching does not mean you have to stay there. Cannot say that enough. In a few moments, we're going to be celebrating Holy Communion together. The bread and the wine of communion are what the church calls signs of grace. They point to the love and the mercy that God has shown us in Jesus as his body was broken and as his blood was poured out for us so that we may be forgiven. And so as we hold out our hands to receive the bread and the wine, or if you don't receive the bread and the wine, as we receive a prayer of blessing, that is a sign that we are receiving the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. Because he promises to forgive all who repent from all their unrighteousness. I need to spend a few moments in quiet, and then we'll carry on with our service.